2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. As we look at this one verse this morning, it'll apply to what's going on in our nation this week. We think about the 4th of July and the celebration that we have and liberty and freedom and all those things. But I want us to look at the biblical idea and concept of liberty and of freedom. So if you would, in the honor of reading God's Word, would you stand with me this morning as we read the Word of God together? And it's found here in the heart of it is right here in this verse 17. It's one verse that we're going to look at this morning. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. This is his second epistle to them. And here's what he says after this lengthy discussion, and we'll talk about that context here in just a moment. He says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Let's bow for prayer as we come before Him this morning. And as we bow our heads this morning, as we consider the one verse that we've read, and the one ideal and the one thought is liberty. It's freedom. We hear a lot about that everywhere, all the time. But this morning, as we look to the Lord, as you come and present yourself to Him, having being in His presence and having heard this word, we can ask God to move in our hearts, to move in our lives, to give us ability to understand and to think in spiritual ways so that the thoughts that God would give to us would affect change in our lives. And so as we come before Him this morning, let's ask Him. Ask Him. The Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So let's ask Him this morning. Father, in this place, again we declare unto you what a joy it is to be here, what a privilege we know that we have. We have the liberty and the freedom of this nation, of this country, to come and together in this place openly and freely and without fear from men. But Father, we want to learn to fear you with godly fear, with hearts that are ready and open to worship you and to declare your word and to declare your truth. So we ask, Father, this morning that you would give us understanding of the things that come from you and that are ordained by you for us. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the 4th of July is upon us. It doesn't take long, it seems like. And we go through the cycles of the year that we go through. And before we know it, school's out. Before we know it, church camps are over and Bible school is finished. And then before we know it, it's the 4th of July. And then before you know it, it'll be Christmas. And I have to beg your forgiveness. I forgot to look up and see how many shopping days it was till Christmas. I know y'all are waiting for that. Yeah, that's... But when we think about these cycles of life that happen like this, life passes by very quickly. And the Bible tells us to redeem the time because it's short. And our stay here on this earth truly is very short. But as we come to this time of year, we like to celebrate and everyone loves fireworks, food, and all those things. But the idea of why we have and celebrate this time of year is something that is important to us. It's special to us. But I'm concerned that sometimes it becomes common to us so that we lose sight of what the real value and the real meaning of freedom and liberty really is. But that's what this time of year is about. It's to celebrate the freedom and the liberty that we've had for way over 200 years in this country that we live in. And I don't know about you, but I often thank God for allowing me to be born in this time in history and this place on the earth in this time in history. And I hope as well that you do, because God has a purpose for putting us here in this time and history and this place of the world. He's given all of these things to us for His eternal purposes. Well, as we look at what the Bible has to say about liberty, as we think about what the world says about it for just a few moments, then we're going to come and make a very quick application here in just a few minutes. Different people have different views or different ideals of what freedom or liberty really is. For instance, for some, the ideal of freedom means it's the absence of something. It's the absence of trouble. It's the absence of problems. It may be the absence of pressure on our life. How many of you would like to live a pressure-free life? Just be honest, raise your hand. That's the majority here this morning. Others think it's the absence of authority over us. I know a lot of young people think that. Boy, I can't wait till I grow, turn 18, get out of the house, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. What a false ideal that is. Then there are others that it's not the absence of something, but it's the acquisition of something, the acquiring of something. For some, it's the acquiring of money brings freedom, and it can bring certain types of freedoms. It can bring more bondage than it does freedom. All you have to do is look at the rich and famous and see all those types of things. For some, it's the acquiring of a position to have freedom and liberty, as people think that they may have. And there are those who believe that, well, freedom is me having my friends and having a life and this. And so it's the ideal of friends. Well, usually what that means is that we have friends that agree with us. And some people seek to have a sense of freedom or sense of liberty in the fact that what I'm doing in life and my friends agree with what I'm doing in life, and so, boy, that just makes life so much better. And that can be true, but it also can have very difficult problems there. There are those, though, who think it's the acquiring of power. If I have power or ability or control over things in my life, then I will be free. And so some people try to escape responsibility and these types of things in life so that they might have a sense of freedom. And it's a false sense. It's a deceptive sense of freedom there. And then the biggie for our country and our nation because of what we've been founded upon, and that is rights. There are those who believe the rights that we have are our source of liberty or our source of freedom. Now, our Constitution was written in a way to guarantee us that we have certain inalienable rights. And we do, and they've been given and gifted to us by God. And that was the purpose of our founding fathers and our founding documents. And the struggle has been from the very beginning. Men and women have fought for these ideals and these things, and they are true. But we have evolved as a society into a rights-oriented society where we believe that we live in a free country. We say that. We live in a free country, so I don't have the right to do whatever I want to do. But I'm here to tell you, and we'll see that this morning in the Scriptures, real freedom and real liberty is not the freedom to do whatever we want, but real freedom is the freedom to do what is right in the sight of God. Now, there's all the difference in the world. But in this rights-oriented society that we live in, we think that it means that we can do as we please. Well, I'm here to tell you today that jailhouses and other institutions are full of people who have fallen for that false philosophy of life. And so they think, well, there's no laws or no rules that I have to follow, that I will be free because I'll be free to do whatever I please and whatever I think. And as we said, that is a false premise in life to follow, and it causes a lot of people a lot of problems. So liberty then, freedom then, what is it? We could say a lot more, but let's come now to the Scriptures. And what is this liberty? What is it? Well, first of all, it is a calling from God. You can look in your Bibles at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, or look up on the screen. It says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only don't use your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love use it to serve one another." That's the implications of that verse. So I'll read it again. "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty." Liberty is a calling of God. It is a gift of God. So, brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love use it to serve one another. So now we see in the biblical sense that there is this ideal of liberty that is right and that is good, that is perfect, that it is holy, that is wholesome, that is powerful. But we often look in other areas and other directions for freedom and for liberty in the ways that we have in life. So real freedom, real liberty is found in a right relationship with God. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, here let me read this verse again, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, Spirit capital S. And where the Spirit, capital S again, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is where it is found. And so it is a right relationship with God. God is the author of life. He is the source of life. He's the source of all things. And to know Him and to live for Him and to walk with Him in this world and this life, to function every day in life, is to walk in this life of liberty. It is a powerful thing. It is a powerful desire, and that's why people are so easily deceived. So real liberty then is life with God. Well, I want us to come and look at this morning and examine it just a little bit. As we look at this verse, I want us to see the context of which it was, what it was written in. First of all, Paul wrote this epistle to the church at Corinth. This is the second epistle to this church. And in this chapter, chapter 3, Paul is talking about a very particular kind of ministry. It is actually the ministry of reconciliation. Go back and read all of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians. And you'll see that Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? It is being made in a right relationship. And in particular, as Paul gives it here, it says being in a right relationship with God. How? Through the suffering and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation. And as he is describing it and appealing to these Corinthian believers there, he brings up the law of Moses. You go back and read these when you have time, examine a little more closely there. But the law, he says, the law produces death. Now, how can that be liberty? Well, you have to read all of it. And he goes on to say, not only is the law brings people to death, the spirit of the law is intended to bring people to life. What is the law? What's the Ten Commandments for one? And it's all the other law of God that God gave through Moses. But that was God's instructions to his people so that they might know him, they might live for him, they might be recipients of God's grace, they might be recipients of God's presence and his peace for them in their lives. And so he declares that the law is a good thing. And the end of the law is death, because the law didn't save anybody from their sins. What the law produced was a sense of guilt and shame before God. Remember the Beatitudes there on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And so on and so forth on down there. As we come to know who God is, we ought to be broken over the fact that we are sinners. And so the law exposes to the heart the truth about sin in our lives. And what is the end result of sin? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's why all of us die. That's why people die. People don't die from this disease or that disease or this accident or injury, whatever it may be there. Those are the circumstances. But the reason we all die is the wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in this ideal that Paul is purporting here to these believers at Corinth there, the ministry of reconciliation, he brings up the law, and the law ends, the end result is death. But inside the law of God is the truth of God, the principles of God, the principles that are there that bring and produce life, the opposite of death. And it's real life, because you see, spiritual life, real life, is truly freedom, is real liberty. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7 over here in this same chapter, it says, Paul writes to them, "But if the ministration of death," and that is the law, "written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." So Paul is saying in this verse here, in the ministry of death, that is the law, it was written on tables of stone, and Paul says it was glorious. The Ten Commandments were glorious. How do we know that? He brings up Moses. Remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain when God gave him the law? The countenance, the face of Moses was, having been in the glorious presence of God for such a long time and hearing these glorious things, the glorious truth, and in the presence of the source of life himself, there was Moses when he came down. His face shone. His skin glowed with the glory of God. And so much so that it scared the people. I'd be scared too if somebody came walking in this building and their face was glowing. You would be too. So what did Moses do? He put a veil over his head, over his face, so that he could cover that up. And Paul brings that up as an example. Here's the glory of the law. It is the heart of God. It's the power of God. It's the presence of God. And for you and me and our sins, it means death. But God intended the law not to bring death, but to bring life. And so out of the law, we understand who we are and what we are, so that we might see our need before God and we might cast ourselves on God and seek mercy and seek the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says now, Christ has come, the gospel is real, it's fulfilled, and so we have a ministry to the world. And that ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. Bringing people to the forgiveness of sins is to bring people from freedom, from the power of sin in their lives. Not from the presence of sin. We don't get to do that until we go to heaven. But we're free from the power of sin over our lives. And that's the source of all freedom. That is life with God and free from the power of sin. And so the glory then of the law of Moses was that it portrayed the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and all that God is. And so now those who hear the gospel and have truly are convicted in their heart that they are a sinner before God, there's no hope within themselves, but we must look outside of ourselves for hope. We must look outside of ourselves for forgiveness. We must look outside of ourselves for a way to God, the God of glory, the God of might, the God of creation, that we might come to Him. And we are reconciled because of the suffering and the death of the Son of God. And by His suffering and by His death, He made a way for us, and that word is propitiation. God satisfied Himself. When God Himself became a man, and He became the man, what was the man's name that God became? Jesus Christ. I was an adult before I heard in my own church that Jesus Christ is God. And that's the heart of the gospel. Because God became one of us so that He might suffer. He might take the punishment for our sins upon Himself. And thereby satisfy God and satisfy His holiness and His righteousness. And that's the reason that Jesus died on the cross. In case that has eluded your full understanding. Now, I'm not being a smart aleck there. But you see, that is the ministry of reconciliation. Telling people that they are offensive to God in their sinful ways. But God has made a way for us to escape His wrath and His judgment. And that is by coming in repentance and faith to God through to the Son of God. And having received from Him the forgiveness of sins. And received from Him grace and mercy. Now, that is the ministry, that's the message of reconciliation. For the ministry of reconciliation, But I'm here to say the world rejects that message. The world doesn't like it. The world does not want you or me to tell them, hey, that you're a sinner and you're going to die and go to hell unless you repent of your sins. The world doesn't like to hear that. And I'm not saying we should say it in a crass manner or a prideful way. Well, I'll say it humbly to people. Humbly share the truth and the message with people so they might see that we're speaking out of love and compassion for them. And not in a flippant way or a flippant manner, as has occurred so many decades in the past. But you see, the world rejects the idea of a need of a Savior, the need of reconciliation with a holy God. The world wants to substitute false philosophies. They exchange truth for the idea that man ought to be able to have power with God. And so there's all kinds of doctrinal systems out there that want to make God lesser than what He is and who He is, and make man more than what we are. And there are plenty of them out there. All you have to do is listen to a few of them, and you'll catch on right away. So that's the context of what Paul said in verse 17. Now let's look at the heart of what he said here in verse 17. Freedom is spiritual. It is a spiritual experience. It is a spiritual position in life. And that is real freedom. I know I've said this before in times past, but I heard on radio there was, I guess the man was an agnostic. If you don't know what an agnostic is someone says, you know, I don't know if there's a God or not. I haven't made up my mind. That's an agnostic. An atheist says, well, I've considered the matter and there is no God. And then there are the rest of the world who believe in God in various forms and shapes and all that. This one man, I believe he was an agnostic, made this statement. I said, now that kind of blew my mind. I had to think about it for a while. And what he said was this. He said, life is spiritual. Now, why would an unsaved man of great intellect make such a statement as that? It's because people recognize the spirituality of life. Life is governed by principles and laws. And precepts. The Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God, is the principles and the precepts of God's Word, of God, who God is and what He desires and what He wants from us. And so freedom is one of those spiritual things that happens, that comes from God. It's a gift from God, but it's related to God and to His truth. And we live in a society today that has twisted that all around and made it into something that it is not. Until we think that not having anybody to tell us what to do, nobody to govern, or as little as possible anyway, that is real freedom. I'm here to tell you today that it's not. And I've said it many, many times over and over again in the jail ministry in the last 6 to 6.5 years. Time and again, and every man and every woman in that jail that I had the privilege to stand there and to teach or to preach in some way, proclaim truth to them, I said, if you have Christ in you, if He is in you, if He lives in you, in your heart and your life, if He abides there, and He's in you, then you are more free than people who are out on the streets, out walking around. And everyone, I've never had anyone in jail disagree with that. Because it's true. And just the same as you and I have the freedom to go about and do the things that we want, understand that that's not real freedom as God defines it and gives it to us. Because life is spiritual and God is the source of life. He's the source of all life. And He is the one that we come to receive from Him life and the forgiveness of sins. Well, the law kills in that it reveals to us that we have sinned against God. The condemnation of sin is death. Just for instance, thou shalt not bear false witness. You shall not tell a lie. How many in this room has ever told, if you told one lie in your life, raise your hand. If you're not raising your hand, you're telling the lie now. And that's funny and comical. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, but the Bible says if you've broken one point of the law, you're guilty of all. And the law was given so show us our heart and show us our life and show us that we're in bondage. We're not free, but we're in bondage. And so the law kills, the law destroys. But the spirit of the law, there's a spiritual aspect of the law that brings life And life brings real freedom, real liberty. So the spirit of the law does bring life. It brings a knowledge of God. It brings a knowledge of the ways of God. And I know I didn't have it for the screen up there, but look at verse 18 in chapter 3. It says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So there is real power and real freedom with God, with the Spirit, with the Word of God, as we come to know Him. So God's salvation is real freedom and is a source of real freedom. There are many false presuppositions or manifestations of truth out there in religion, or there are substitutes for freedom, for the real thing in life. You know, why do people take drugs? I've never taken drugs, but I know people who have and see it all the time. We hear it all the time, and probably everyone here knows somebody. Perhaps you at one time had those experiences in your life. I don't know, and I'm not trying to meddle there and everything, but why do people take drugs? Why do people do these things? Because they want a sense of feeling that they are free. They want a sense of feeling good at that feeling. They equate that with feeling of being free. And it's a false precept, and it's a powerfully deceptive one, and it destroys people's lives by the multitudes. Well, it's the way of God for us to come to know Him and to be free in His presence and His sight. In the past several months, if you'll recall, there were three things that I said that make a church a powerful church. The first thing that makes a church a powerful church, where the power of God is evident working there, is the message that it preaches. And we have lived in a day and a time, over the past century, over 100 years, where the church has gone through different transitions and responded or rebelled in different ways against the Word of God and the truth of God. And so the message has been watered down, and so it means all kinds of things. That's why we hear all kinds of ministries and teachings and things that are out there. And so the message that the church preaches will make it either a powerful church or a weak church, or maybe not even a church at all. The second characteristic is the degree to which the Word of God is changing or affecting the lives of believers makes a church either powerful or makes it weak. To what degree is the Word of God transforming your life into the likeness of Christ and into the will of God and the purposes of God? And then the third characteristic of a powerful church is a church that is committed to the winning of lost souls to Christ. Those three things are the power hub of a strongly powerful church. Well, in the last 150, 125 years or so, in the mid-1800s, that's when the great cults that are around today rose up, when there was a great revival and renewal in America. Then there was a revival and renewal of Satan's teachings. And so there are cults that are established out there today that all came up about that same period of time in history. And so they reacted to the truth. A lot of those cults reacted to the law, the teaching of the law, and the teaching of sin, and the teaching of the wrath of God, and the call to repent, and the call to faith. Then the people rebelled against that, and so they made up their own religions that satisfied themselves. And so the message became diminished. The message became scarred, and so people rejected that. People don't like to hear about sin and judgment and wrath. And so after so many decades of that, by the 1950s, evangelical church in America had reduced the gospel down to the term of just accepting Jesus into your heart, into your life. If you just pray a prayer and accept Jesus into your heart, then you will be a Christian, and then go from there. And that's what is called decisional regeneration. You come and make a decision. Now, there are decisions involved, and having Christ in your heart is involved. Don't misunderstand me. But we've got to have it right. It's got to be in its right place for real freedom, real liberty to be there and to be true. And so the church went to the world and says, "What do you want? What do you need? What can the church do for you? We love you. We want you. We want to reach out to you." And so the world responded back and with the different things that they said that's what they need to make them happy in life and all of this. And so the church then came back and says, Jesus can give you that. Jesus can give you all of those things and so much more. So come to Jesus. Without the gospel, without the law, without the knowledge of sin, without the fear of the wrath of God, the church sidestepped the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible. Till today, this statistic is true and it's frightening. The fall away rate from people making decisions for Christ is 94%. 94% is the fall away rate. Because people did not find real freedom in their life. They did not understand what they needed to do to truly come to God and to receive from Him the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. There are a lot of men throughout all of history that have written on this, but I just want just one quote from Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther? He's the one that nailed the 95 theses to the door in there and started the Reformation that began the change and transformation within the world. And here's what he said: declare God's law and show them their sin so that they might be saved. And the whole point of all of what I'm saying here is this: people profess to come to Christ who never saw their need of a Savior. Sad thing was, I heard the other day, it was a man on radio, Christian radio program, and he was talking to a man who had been through this for probably 10 or 15 years in his life, and he said, oh, he was almost in tears. I want to be saved. I believe, he was questioned, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Yes. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes, I know that. And he expounded on that, what a terrible sinner he was in his life. And he says, then why don't you just give your life to God? He said, I've done that and I feel nothing. I feel nothing. It's because he did not go through the process of seeing his need before God of a Savior. The idea of repentance has been almost thrown out completely out of the gospel presentation. To prepare a person's heart so that they see a need to repentance. And there's two words for repentance in the New Testament. One is metanoia and the other is metamelami. Metamelami is what Judas Iscariot experienced as repentance. And that is, he got caught. His life was a mess and he was doomed. And he was sorry for the mess that he was in. The other word that we read here in Corinthians is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Let me read that verse. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. So godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. And that is the call to repentance comes because a soul has been presented with the truth of God, the law of God, the word of God, so that with their heart and their life, they are convinced and convicted that there's no hope for them outside of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this idea of a true repentance is what is there. And it's more than, and I've said it before too, but it's said more and more often, it's just a change of mind. Well, it does involve that, but it's so much more than that. And here's a good way to illustrate that. Let's just say a man cheated on his wife. Got caught. Got in trouble. So where did he spend the next few weeks? Down at the Motel 6 because he couldn't go home. Thinking things through in his life, you know, I had the best and all this stuff. So I'm going to go home. And here's this idea of just change your mind. So he goes back to his wife and he says, I've changed my mind. Now what woman, what wife of you and mother in this room today would accept a husband back on terms like that? But yet that's what people do with God. I've changed my mind about sin. Well, how long does it take before she changes it back? Because sin has us in bondage. We've got to come to God by repentance and faith so that we might receive from God the forgiveness of sin. We might receive from Him the gift of eternal life. We might receive the Spirit of God into us, into our being, so that we may be changed and transformed, and the desires of the flesh and the desires of the world become repulsive to us. I'm not saying we don't ever sin again. I'm never going to say that we're never tempted again. But we have a false Christianity, a false evangelism that's so often preached out there until people fall away. But the church has the message. We just got to stop being afraid of telling the message like it really is. Because people need to hear the truth. So what is repentance? It means I agree with God about my sin. And I come to a place and a point, a life-changing turn in my life, where I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to come and cast myself down before God and call out to Him. And that so much so that sanctification, that is the putting away of sin and filth out of our lives, becomes a reality to us. And you cannot do it in your own power and your own strength. It can only be done by the power of God. And there is real freedom. What does it say in verse 17? Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's freedom. It's not just a change of mind, but it's a turning away from sin and evil. And it's not even what another word that we use, and it can maybe all right if you have the right understanding of that. You got to make a commitment to God. Well, commitments fail. It's a commitment for sure, but it's more than a commitment. It is a surrender. It is a surrender. Repentance and faith is a total change, turnaround, and it is a surrender to God. And we have unrepenting repenters that have filled our churches, have membership, and have a false sense of eternal security. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes as we come this morning. Those going to be baptized, you can go ahead and be dismissed and go back and get ready. We come into this place this morning. God wants you and me, all of us, to know that the manifestation of His love was not an emotional love where you get a big, warm hug from God. God's love is better than that, and it's greater than that. God's love was manifested by the cruel, despicable torture and crucifixion of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. He experienced there on that day and then on that cross something that you and I cannot even imagine in our own minds. And it is about what God has done for you and for me. And at first it is a repulsive, it is an offensive message. But it really is a message of love. Because the only way God could love you and me was not by a feeling and about that type of thing, but is about suffering and death. The propitiation of our sins. Our sins placed upon Him and He being punished for us, for you, for me, for all the world. And so many have missed it. If you're here today and you've missed it, then please, I beg of you, do not leave here today unsaved. Do not leave here today unsurrendered to God. Do not leave here today with unfinished business.